Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most sacred chapters in all the Word of God. It reads as a classic example of literature at its finest. And in this chapter, we have one of the most vivid accounts of the person and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was a chapter that brought us right to the heart of the gospel and right to the heart of the cross, it's Isaiah chapter 53. In the second verse, we read about the life of Christ, who says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3 speaks about how this world treated him. He is despised and rejected of men. And maybe that's you tonight. You maybe don't outwardly express it, but in your heart you reject, and you maybe even despise the thought of taking Christ as your Savior, as your Lord and Master, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse number 9, he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And these are prophecies that were fulfilled with the death and the burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what makes them all the more remarkable, they were written and recorded 700 years before the events themselves took place. And I believe tonight that is an infallible proof of the inspiration and the authority of God's holy word. The reality is tonight that the Jewish people to this day still have and still believe or profess to believe the Old Testament scriptures, of which Isaiah 53 is part. And those Old Testament books were completed 700 years before the coming of Christ and before the commencement of the New Testament. And yet, even with all of the detail of Isaiah 53 and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies besides that were fulfilled with the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their clear, unmistakable fulfillment in him, men still will not believe the word of God. It was true in the days of Isaiah. It was true in the days of Christ. And it's true in our day as well. Isaiah chapter 53, incidentally, has become known amongst many Jewish people as being the forbidden chapter. And it is often omitted in these days from reading in the synagogue. They will read many parts of Old Testament scripture, but very often they will omit Isaiah chapter 53 because, of course, the question has to be asked, who is this chapter speaking about? Some rabbis to this day will say, well, it's certainly not speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. This chapter is speaking about the nation of Israel. But that's to handle the word of God deceitfully. It is unmistakable that Isaiah chapter 53 is speaking about an individual. So many times the little personal pronoun he is used. It speaks about his life. It speaks about his rejection. It says he will be a man of sorrows. It speaks about his suffering. It speaks about how the world treats him. It speaks about him being led as a lamb to the slaughter and the sheep before his shears is dumb. It speaks about him making his grave with the wicked and with the rich. It speaks about him making intercession for the transgressors. And those prophecies cannot be filled by the nation of Israel. they can only be fulfilled by Christ. The Jew does not believe. And modern man tonight, the skeptic, chooses not to believe. Peter speaks about those who are willingly ignorant of the truth. It's not that they cannot believe, it's that they choose not to believe. They will not believe. You see, atheism is not an intellectual problem. Atheism is a spiritual problem. Atheism isn't so much a problem with the mind of man, although it filters into that, but primarily it's a problem with the heart of man and the desires of man. Men do not want to believe the gospel message. They do not want to believe what the Bible teaches. They do not want to believe that the Old Testament spoke about a Savior, a Messiah, who would come and suffer and bleed and die upon a cross for our salvation. Man does not want to believe such a message, because in believing a message like that, he must respond to it and change his lifestyle accordingly. And for the masses tonight, that is something that he is unwilling to even contemplate doing, because man by nature loves his sin. He finds pleasure in his sin, and he doesn't want Christ to reign over him. The interesting thing is that way back in Isaiah chapter 6, whenever God first called the prophet, God said to him that by and large he would minister to a nation and to a generation and a people who would not believe his message. God said to him, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." And by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah is realizing that that is exactly the type of people that he's ministering to. People that are dead, people that are blind, people that are deaf. So much so that he asks himself this question: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Does anybody believe this message? Is God moving in power in the lives of any? It seems that Isaiah is lamenting the fact that nobody wants to listen. Nobody wants to heed. He's living in a nation that is dying in unbelief. And I believe tonight that this nation of ours is a lot like the nation that Isaiah ministered to. Ours is a day and generation of unbelief. By and large, people will not believe. They choose not to believe. They close their eyes. They shut their ears. They close the book. They stop listening to the word of God and they reject Jesus Christ. And ours is a day and generation of unbelief. And I want to speak tonight upon this text of Scripture, a nation in unbelief. And I want to challenge you right from the outset and ask you, do you really, not just in your mind but in your heart, do you really believe the message of the Bible? Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that the Son of God came into this world and suffered and bled and died on a cross to set you free? And if you profess to believe, does your lifestyle testify accordingly? Three things that I want you to notice here about this text of Scripture, Isaiah 53 verse 1. The first thing is concerning the witness of the prophet. Who hath believed our report? And in those two words, our report, you have the witness of the prophet. Isaiah was the great Old Testament gospel preacher. Some people think that the gospel is only recorded in the New Testament, but the Old Testament is full of the gospel message. You only have to read Genesis chapter 3, and you see the gospel prophesied in verse number 15, And you also see the gospel typified whenever God took coats of skins and went to Adam and Eve, who were in darkness, hiding from God, no thought of returning to God, and God went seeking and ministering unto those that were now lost, and through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the innocent, He covered their sin and covered their shame and covered their nakedness. And then He spoke in chapter 3, verse 15, about one who would come, the seed of the woman, and He would bruise the serpent's head, and in doing His heel would be bruised. And that speaks of one born of a virgin. One who would destroy the works of the devil. And one at the same time who would suffer Himself. The Old Testament is full of the gospel. Psalm 22 brings us to the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 brings us to the cross. And so you have the witness of the prophet. Now, who was this prophet? Well, the prophet is the man whose book the name is entitled after, Isaiah. A prophet. A man raised up by God to warn his day and generation of their sin and the consequences of their sin, and then to call them to turn and to return unto the Lord and to seek God and to experience God's mercy and grace and redemption and forgiveness. Now, 13 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah indicates that he is the son of Amos. Now, we know nothing about this man Amos, but the fact that 13 times Isaiah calls himself the son of Amos would indicate, perhaps, that Amos was a man of influence in his day and in his generation. And Isaiah's calling is seen in chapter number 6. You might recall that chapter. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. There was a year in Isaiah's life where he saw a vision of an exalted, glorified Lord in heaven. And whenever he saw that vision and the temple filled with smoke and the glory of God obscured for him for his own good, because no man shall see God and live, and he saw the angels round about the throne crying out, holy, 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 and they covered their feet and they covered their faces, Isaiah fell on his knees and cried out and said, woe is me, I am an undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people, a nation of unclean lips. And you know the rest of the story, that an angel came and touched the lips of Isaiah with holy fire to speak of Christ. And Isaiah surrendered his life to God that day. And God sent him and ushered him into a life of ministering the word of God. Now, King Uzziah died in 739 BC. And from that date, for the next 50 years, Isaiah the man preached God's message. And preaching was the means. Notice what he says, who hath believed our report. And that word that is translated report denotes something that is heard. The word report denotes an announcement, something that is proclaimed. It could also be rendered news. Who has believed our news? Who has believed our announcement? Who has believed this pronouncement? Who hath believed our report? It is suggesting that the word of God was declared openly. And Isaiah was a man who pronounced, a man who preached the word of God. Isaiah, therefore, was a preacher. And the Apostle Paul told us that it is through the foolishness of preaching that God would save them that believe. Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel. He says, we preach Christ crucified. He says, this is the message that I declare unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And 700 years before the Apostle Paul, Isaiah the prophet was declaring that same message, that Christ, Messiah, is going to die for our sins. And you will notice as well in Isaiah chapter 58, the manner in which Isaiah preached. God said to him, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Cry aloud. Isaiah, let your voice be heard. Spare not, don't hold back. Declare the whole counsel of God, and lift up your voice like a trumpet. Make it clear and unmistakable, and make it certain. And show my people their sins, and the house of Jacob their transgressions." Here's a man that is called to preach against sin. And he discovered very, very quickly that this religious nation, so steeped in history of God moving and saving and intervening and reviving, no longer wants to hear preaching. No longer wants to hear about a cross. No longer wants to hear about a Savior, a Deliverer. A nation now that can't even tolerate any mention of sin. And they won't believe and they won't listen. I think our nation is a lot like Isaiah's nation tonight. The reality is that the church has turned to all sorts of things other than preaching. Especially the preaching of a Savior. Especially the preaching of a cross. Especially the preaching of the blood. Especially the preaching of the law of God that exposes our sin. We think of Noah. The Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached for decades. And the only people that responded to the preaching of Noah were his own family. He could have said the same thing as Isaiah. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You know, if Noah was a 21st century preacher and he had built this great ark, you know what they would probably do? They would have this big ark. They would have a fairground outside of it. They would have a sign inviting people to come in for some light refreshments to see around the ark and probably to see all of the lovely animals. And then whenever the people would get in, they would try to close the door and keep them in. And try to encourage them to stay. And tell them how nice it is to sit in this ark. But don't preach against sin. Noah, don't you preach judgment. Nobody will listen. Well, that was his calling in life. To preach about a righteous God and a righteous way of salvation. So it was with Isaiah. And then you've got something as well in this portion. Not just the man and the means. But you've also got the message. Now, Isaiah, more than any other Old Testament prophet, tells us about the coming of a Savior. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, primarily speak about judgment and the law of God, pointing us to a Savior. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah primarily speak about the law, about judgment, about sin, and the coming of a Savior. And then the second 27 books of the Bible develop the doctrines of the cross. And so it is with the second 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. He is the most evangelical of all the prophets. And Isaiah's ministry was a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered ministry. In chapter 7 and verse number 14, he speaks about the birth of Christ. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." In chapter number 9 and verse number 6, he speaks again about the incarnation of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now the Son was never born because the Son was eternal. The child was born, but the son was given. The son came into this world and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And right throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah preaches Christ again and again and again. Chapter 50 and verse number 6 brings us to his suffering. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I have set my face like a flint. Chapter 52 and verse number 14. His visage was so marred more than that of any man, his form more than the sons of men. And you see, Isaiah in chapter 52 is getting us again to the cross. And then the 53rd chapter is full of the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes you are healed. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying the only hope for this nation of ours is the cross. The only hope for redemption and forgiveness and salvation and for a future for this nation is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only message that the prophet had, the only message of hope. And I tell you tonight, the only message that I have for your soul tonight is the cross. If you never get to the cross, you're lost. It's your only hope. It's the only way back to God. It's the only way to heaven, and it's the only way to home. In fact, whenever the Ethiopian eunuch had visited Jerusalem and was making his 800-mile journey back to Ethiopia and was sitting in that chariot reading a scroll, Isaiah chapter 53, and God spoke to Philip and says, "Go join thyself to the chariot." Philip ran as fast as his feet could take him and stopped that chariot and looked over the man's shoulder and saw that he was reading the very chapter that we have read tonight in this meeting. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so openeth not his mouth." And then Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I accept some man teach me?" And Isaiah brought the Ethiopian eunuch under Philip to the cross. And he saw his sins nailed to a cross. And his life was radically changed, and his life was radically altered. It's no secret tonight what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. But in Isaiah's day, the people did not believe. In Christ's day, the masses did not believe. It says he came to his own, and his own received him not. And in our day, so many people will not believe. A nation of unbelief. Can I ask you tonight, do you believe? I'm not just saying or asking you, do you believe mentally that you can agree to the truths of the gospel, but do you believe in your heart? The Bible says, "If thou shalt believe in thine heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved." The witness of the prophet, he came to preach Christ, a crucified Savior, as the only way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Notice another thing, the wickedness of the people. "Who hath believed our report?" And in Isaiah asking that question, it seems as if he's thinking, nobody seems to believe this. There seems to be such little response. This religious nation with their temple and with all of their synagogues and with all of their priests and with all of their prophets and with all of their scribes and with all of their scrolls and with all of their sacrifices, here he is, and he presents unto them a Savior, and nobody seems to believe what he's saying. And that shows us the wickedness of the people. Unbelief is a wicked thing. You ask people nowadays what it means to be wicked, and they'll think to go out and murder or to commit some terrible crime. But under God, unbelief is a terrible sin. It makes God a liar. It makes Christ untrustworthy. It undermines and tramples underfoot the Word of God. And as Isaiah ministers, he soon discovers the reality of unbelief. And unbelief tonight in our day and generation is a reality as well. Now, it wasn't difficult for Isaiah to see the unbelief of the people because it will always be seen in their manner of living. You see, in the very first chapter, Isaiah says, "A sinful people." Chapter 1, verse 4, "A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward." A backsliding nation, a backsliding people. And then he says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither mollified with ointment." And as he looks at his people, it seems that society is just an open, seething, and septic wound that cannot be healed. We look at our society tonight, and the politicians, and the economists, and the psychologists, and the doctors see all of the problems in society. Society has problems tonight, wounds tonight, bruises and sores, and there are people in our world that are suffering, and they're dying as a result of their sin, and we can't do anything about it as long as you reject Christ and reject the gospel. I don't think the divorce problem is going to get any better. I don't think problems like suicide and depression and drunkenness and alcoholism and drug abuse, I don't think they're going to get any better. And violence and all of the pornography and filth that's out there, I don't think it's going to get any better on its own unless there's a turning back to God. You see, it's very easy to tell whether or not a people or an individual really believes the message of the Bible. It'll be seen in how they live. And as Isaiah looks at a nation and how they're living, he understands these people don't really believe God whenever he talks about sin and its consequences and its one and only remedy. Do you really believe that there's a God in heaven? Do you really believe that there's such a problem in your life as sin? Do you really believe that there's an afterlife, a heaven, and a hell, and a day of judgment? Do you really believe that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to be a Savior? Because I am conclude tonight that if you really, genuinely believe that message, that your manner of living might be a lot different, you would be found in the place of prayer. You would be found serving the Lord. You would be found wanting to win others to Christ. You would be found living a life that glorifies Him if you truly and earnestly and really believed it at all. But maybe tonight unbelief is the sterling reality in your life, the reality of unbelief. What are the reasons for unbelief? Why do people not believe? Why did this nation not believe? Well, some people do not believe because they will not listen. Paul says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But there are people like Solomon spoke about in Proverbs 28 and verse number 9. "He that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Do you ever have people who are skeptical come to you and say, "Well, I prayed once and God didn't answer my prayer"? Or maybe somebody that's cold at heart and backslidden, or has been brought up under the sound of the gospel and they believe it up here but they've never given their life to Christ, and they complain and say, "Well, God never answered prayer for me whenever I was down and out. God never answered prayer for me whenever my back was against the wall. Is the reason for that that you've turned away your ear from the hearing of the law? And you won't listen to the word of God? Some people do not believe because they do not listen. And then others do not believe because they are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And then people do not believe because they are dead in sin. And there's no spiritual life in them. And they can't bring themselves to believe. And then some people do not believe because their conscience is seared. Paul spoke about those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. I was listening to a young man's testimony recently, a man who is now in full-time Christian work. He grew up in the same town and the same church that I grew up in. His parents were godly people. And I didn't realize just how far this young man had gone in his sin, a couple of years older than myself. And in the course of giving his testimony, he made this statement. Living a student lifestyle, away far from home, he says, you know, I couldn't get away from the truth of the gospel, and I was troubled about the way I was living. But he says, you know, I discovered that it is easy to sear your conscience. And he says, I found a way to do that through alcohol. And as long as I was able to drink, I was able to sear my conscience. And I wasn't troubled. Alcohol is a curse. Alcohol is a blight in our society. And many people tonight are in unbelief because they're able to sear their conscience and harden their hearts and go on in their sin because alcohol dulls their senses, robs them of reason. They don't think about tomorrow. They don't think about what's going to happen if I sleep around or if I go out and fight, how it's going to rob me of joy, how it's going to break my parents' hearts. How it's maybe going to rob me of my education, rob me of my employment, and just maybe rob me of joy and relationships in life. And then there's also the rebellion of unbelief. God's word was not popular in Isaiah's day. And it's my conviction tonight that our nation is in trouble with God. There's a rebellion in unbelief. And our nation is rebelling and rebelling more and more and more against God Almighty. And we're going to reap consequences if there's not a turning back to God soon. People do not understand that in unbelief, they are living in rebellion against their Creator. They think, well, I don't believe the gospel, but I'm certainly not living in rebellion against God. I don't outwardly go out to defy the word of God. I just don't believe, that's all. I'm kind of neutral. Jesus Christ says, he that is not for me is against me. And I just wonder tonight, is our great nation in trouble with God? Now, I'm often skeptical whenever there's a great tragedy or something happens in a society and there's maybe an earthquake or a tornado or something and then somebody says, oh, that's God punishing a generation, punishing a people. They said it in Luke chapter 13 and the Lord checked them for it. Do you think that they were more wicked than you, those ones upon the tower that it fell upon them? Do you think they were worse than you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? But I didn't realize until after the pre-mark fire in Belfast that that shop for weeks had displayed the pride flags on their shop windows. And they had little models of children dressed up in the gay pride clothing and the pride flags. And there were thousands of complaints that went in asking Primark to consider taking those things down. They said that they were bombarded with complaints over this pride window display in Belfast city centre. Some people remarked on social media, companies in your face, support of political movements like Pride. In your face, supporting a political movement. This display, some said, is anti-family. Others says this display is anti-Christian. Many believers said they would boycott the store. And I didn't even know about this until I began reading some of the headlines about the fire. and the building now lies in ruins. Is it just a coincidence? Or is the hand of God in that somewhere? Now, I wouldn't come down on either side, but I think it's very interesting that the one store in all of Belfast city centre that was causing angst and concern amongst conservative Christian people, that was brazenly displaying something that is a defiance of the home, of the family, of the Christian institution of marriage, was the one shop that was burned to the ground within a few short hours. I wonder tonight, is our nation in trouble with God? Then there's also the recklessness of unbelief. Unbelief does untold damage to souls and to lives and to homes. Unbelief robs a person from the blessing of God. An American pastor from California, Ray Steadman, told the story about an American fighter pilot during World War II whose plane was shot down over the Pacific Ocean, over a group of jungle islands. Now, as the plane was shot down, he was able to eject out of the plane and able to open his parachute and was able to guide his parachute to the sandy beaches as one of those jungle islands. But prior to setting flight, he had been pre-briefed that the inhabitants of many of those islands were cannibals. And so as he came to land on that island, I'm sure he was somewhat uncertain of who he was going to meet. And lo and behold, within a few minutes of his feet hitting the sand, he was surrounded by natives. And those natives took that pilot to their village. But he was surprised to hear that they were speaking in an English tongue. And it wasn't long before they began to share the gospel with him. Now, he was an American coming from a quote-unquote Christian country. But he himself was an atheist. And he discovered that these cannibals had been reached by missionaries, and many of them were now speaking English and they were converted. And he had plenty of time to listen to how they were converted and what had happened and how they came to the knowledge of the gospel as he awaited his rescuers to come and get him. And one night, sitting around a campfire, he watched one of these islanders, a former cannibal, reading the Bible. And this skeptical pilot asked that former cannibal, "Do you really believe all of the stories in that Bible of yours?" You know what the man reading the Bible said? He pointed to a big black pot that was sitting over the fire and said, "If I did not believe this book, you would be in that pot. If I did not believe this book, you would be in that pot." And what a consequence there was in the life of that tribe and also that pilot through people believing the gospel. Unbelief robs people of so much. It did in Isaiah's day. It did in Christ's day. And it does so as well in our day. The last thing that you'll notice about this great opening text of Isaiah 53, the witness of the prophet, the wickedness of the people, and then lastly, the withholding of the power. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, what does the arm of the Lord signify in Scripture? It describes something of God's power. The arm of the Lord denotes God's mighty power, especially in salvation and in redemption. Many times in the Old Testament we read about God redeeming His people out of slavery in Egypt by His outstretched arm, redeeming them by His mighty hand. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. And then He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and no one shall pluck them out of My hand." The Israelite people in the Old Testament could enjoy the fact that underneath and round about were the everlasting arms. The arm of the Lord is a description of God's power. But then Isaiah thinks back to a day whenever the arm of God was displayed or revealed. He knows the history of his people. He knows that they have been delivered. He knows that God has intervened and brought them out of bondage and brought them across the Red Sea and led them through the wilderness and brought them into Jericho and defeated nation after nation after nation before them. And God's arm has been revealed before. And I think tonight many of us have seen or perhaps experienced God's arm made bare, maybe in your life. And your life has been transformed by the power of the gospel. And God's arm has been made bare. The psalmist David says, "He lifted me out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." John Newton talked about how he was a slave trader, a libertine, a drunkard, a blasphemer, and got involved in so much sin that it would be unprofitable to even speak of. And then he could say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And now Isaiah is saying, but we don't seem to see this anymore. We don't seem to see God's arm revealed. Yes, people make professions, but we don't see people set free. We don't see people delivered. We don't see drug dealers and drug users and drug abusers and drunkards and people whose lives are wrecked and ruined and destroyed by sin suddenly and supernaturally changed and delivered and set free in a moment of time and beginning to live a life of godliness and a life of holiness. Isaiah says this seems to be an unusual thing. And I think tonight it's an unusual thing in our day and generation as well. We find it difficult to see people brought up in the sound of the gospel soundly converted, let alone people whose lives are in the gutter, God's power detained. He says, "To whom is the arm of God revealed?" It seems that there's something in this nation, he says, holding back the blessing of God. Something amongst the people of God and the blessing of God seems to be stayed, and God has taken his right arm and he's put it close to his bosom, and God has removed himself to his place, and it seems as if God's power has been detained. Can I ask you about your life tonight? Have you experienced the power of God in salvation? Have you been delivered and set free to serve Christ and to walk in newness of life? Has God lifted you and put your feet upon a rock and established your goings and put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto your God? And the power of God as well, the arm of God, is certainly demanded. Without the power of God and salvation, people will never be converted. It takes divine power, divine omnipotence, to lift an unholy man or an unholy woman out of an unholy society and wash them and cleanse them and make them holy and put them back in that unholy world and keep them living lives that are holy. Only the power of God can do that. Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And we need God's power in this day and generation, in this nation of ours, again in salvation. But for God's people, we not need the arm of God revealed in service. Christ said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And I'm speaking now to God's people, and if there's one thing that we need to pray for and live for and plead for in our prayer meetings and in our closets in this day and generation, it's that we might know the power of the Spirit of God amongst us again. Power to walk the world in white. Isaiah lived in a day when it seems that so few were being converted. Whenever Christ went to the cross, so few went with him. And we are living now in a day and generation where it seems that few are entering in at the straight gate and entering into life and entering into Christ. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The witness of the prophet, it was the preaching of the cross. The wickedness of the people, it was rejecting that message. The withholding of God's power. People's lives not being transformed and changed. Can I ask you tonight in closing, do you believe? I mean, really believe? Do you believe tonight to the saving of the soul? Or are you like those in Hebrews chapter 4, you've received the word, but the word preached did not profit, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And it's been good seed, and it's been God's word. But the problem tonight, perhaps, a heart problem. Are you willing tonight to believe? Will you say tonight, like the hymn writer said, I do believe, I will believe that Christ died for me. On the cross, he shed his blood from sin to set me free.